This morning's passage is Romans 2, 1 through 11. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Amen.
Good morning. The text, as Greg wrote, is in Romans chapter 2. We're picking up that book, and I have the privilege of preaching to you Romans 2, the entirety of that chapter. Today we'll cover the first 11 verses. Last time we were in Romans, Pastor Greg did a wonderful job expositing Romans 1, 21 through 29. It was in that sermon that he made a poignant application for us as Christians, that when we witness the culture's downward spiral into greater and more perverse depravity, Pastor Greg called us to not be fearful or discouraged, but instead be filled with love and compassion and grace and kindness. We should be driven not to judgmentalism, but instead to evangelism, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who, like us, need saving from their sins. Yet sadly, this was not the response of the target audience of this second chapter in Romans. In our passage, and for the next few weeks, Paul is addressing the unbelieving Judaizers around the church in Rome. What Paul is doing in this section is he's playing the role of prophet Nathan to the role of hypocritical David. If you remember, after King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then schemed the death of her husband Uriah, God sent the prophet Nathan to convict him of his sin. Nathan came to David with the story of a rich man and a poor man. In this story, the rich man stole the only precious little lamb of the poor man to feed one of his friends, instead of killing one of his own massive flock. And David famously responded with righteous indignation against the sin of the rich man, saying, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." And what did Nathan say to the king? "You are that man." This is exactly the point that Paul is making here in Romans 2, 1 through 11. He's saying to the unrepentant Jew, "You are that man. You are just as guilty as the dirty Gentile whom you judge, and just as deserving of God's wrath." Now, it's important to remember that in Rome at that time, there was a massive tension between the Jews and the Gentile believers in the church. Just a few years prior to receiving this letter from Paul, all the Jews were banished from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. But with the ascension of Nero to the throne, the Jews were allowed to return to the city. And with this reversal in policy, Jewish Christians and unbelieving Judaizers alike re-entered the church and the synagogue around the church, which the church had over 5 years been mostly Gentile, entirely Gentile, and void of any Jewish customs that weren't prevalent in the church until the Jews returned. And this tension, even divisiveness in that church, is important to keep in mind throughout this book, but more importantly in this chapter, because there are all of these Jews around the church wondering, how can these Gentiles claim to be God's people? There are these Jews in the church, Christian Jews, wondering, how can these Gentiles claim the name of Christ and not adhere to our religious customs of circumcision and the Sabbath? And so from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is taking time to address these Jews who are in and around the church in Rome. And his objective is to remove any room for boasting and tear down all the reasons that the Jew sought to justify themselves apart from Christ. So today we will be looking at the first part of Paul's argument. And his aim was to force the Judaizer to realize the futility in relying on his ethnic heritage, on his Jewishness, to save him from God's judgment. Which flows right into our main point today, which is this. God is patient, and he is not partial. Therefore, repent and trust in Christ and persevere in doing the good he has called you to. God is patient, and he is not partial. Then repent and trust in Christ. Persevere in doing good. Paul's argument in these first 11 verses is split into two sections. In verses 1 through 5, Paul points out Israel's fatal despising of God's patience. And in verses 6 through 11, Paul identifies Israel's false assumption of God's partiality. So with that, let's begin by looking at verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. See, in the previous section of Romans 1, 18 through 32, Paul indicts the Gentile world for their rejection of God's glory and their depraved rebellion against him with their sin. In judgment, God had removed his restraint on their sin and gave the Roman world over to greater levels of depraved sexual immorality and malice and murder and strife and gossip and boasting and foolishness and so much more. You can almost imagine the Jews coming back into Rome and at that time and seeing all the depravity around them and being filled with disgust and righteous indignation like David was, shaking their heads, turning up their noses, crossing to the other side of the street to avoid being touched by those contaminant Gentiles. When Paul said in chapter 1, verse 20, that the Gentiles have no excuse to present in the face of God's judgment, you can see the Jew nod his head and say, that's right, Paul, they don't have any excuse. They're guilty. They're condemned. Which is why this first verse, this first phrase in chapter 2 packs such a punch. Paul looks to the judgmental Jew and says, you think they don't have an excuse? Listen up. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. They had no excuse. You who shake your head at the Gentiles, who click your tongues at them as you walk on by, you have no excuse because you are practicing the same sins that you condemn them for. As Paul points out in verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The Jews knew God was holy and righteous. The hypocrite is just as condemned as the sinner he judges. It's like the parable of Jesus with the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray together. Not together, but at the same time. And the tax collector says to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterous, or even like that tax collector. That's the same heart here, the same attitude Paul is addressing. He's saying, whoa there, you're just as guilty. Even though Paul primarily has the Jew in mind as the audience for this rebuke, we should not shrink back, not think that this applies to our context today. It's so easy for us who claim the name of Christ and for those of you who are Christian adjacent to look at the riots of last summer or to look at the transgender bathroom debate of a few years ago or just to turn on your TVs and witness the shameless expressions of hetero and homosexual immorality, to look at the murders and the shootings that happened in this city for the past few months and to shake our head in judgment. How often do we find ourselves saying, I wish things would go back to the way they were, to the good old days? Or I can't believe how dark the world's getting. Be careful, when we judge like this, we put ourselves in danger of vile sin, of the vile sin of hypocrisy. When we fail to remove the log of secret or minor sins in our own eyes. Your sins may not be as evident as the godless world around us. But ask yourselves this, examine your heart. Am I secretly harboring sins that are just as prevalent? Commentator Leon Morris says something so good here. He says that there is a natural tendency to justify ourselves for the wrong that we do by condemning other people who do other evils that we think are worse. He says, the Pharisee is always prevalent in each of us. As one of my favorite Masters University Chapel speakers would say, if you can't say amen, you got to say ouch. Christians, there is no wrong in diagnosing the brokenness around us. Paul is not condemning being judgmental. He's not condemning the act of judgment itself. It would be foolish and ignorant to say that there's nothing happening around us that's sinful. The world's just fine. It's not broken at all. That's not what Paul's saying to do here. But what God help us to have, the heart that Paul had, so that when we look around the world around us, we respond with a heart that says, I'm under obligation to these Greeks and these barbarians, to the wise around us and the foolish around us, to preach to them the same gospel that saved me from my sin. May we have hearts of humility as we look at the brokenness around us, repenting of our sin within our own hearts and seeking to save the lost around us with the gospel. May the brokenness in our world just push us to more evangelism. Motivate our hearts with compassion to reach the lost. Paul reiterates his point in verse 3 saying, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? As Paul said in verse 2, God rightly judges. Or another way to put it, God judges according to truth. His judgment is just. It's based on his righteousness and his goodness. As God, he has established what is good and evil, and it's so outlandish. And for the hypocritical Jew to suppose that God would judge these sinners, those sinners over there, according to a different standard to them, that he wouldn't judge their own hypocritical sin. Paul's point is that not only are they hypocrites, but they are self-deceiving hypocrites. The language in the Greek stresses emphasis here. Is that you, even you who know that God is just, think you will escape his judgment? Verse 4, Paul cranks up his argument one more notch by establishing that the unbelieving Jew is not just hypocritical in their judgment. They are not only self-deceived regarding their condemnation, they were openly scorning the kindness of God. Go with me at verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? They thought that they would escape God's judgment. This thought was an attitude that despised the kindness and the patience of God. This is the heart that Paul is describing. I don't need God's kindness because I don't deserve his judgment like those Gentiles do. Don't miss what Paul is saying here about God. God is rich in kindness. He has a wealth of it. An unending credit of kindness that doesn't run out. God is filled with goodness and benevolence even to the sinner who despises him. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is a tolerant God. This term tolerance in the Greek carries the idea of stopping hostility because of a truce. God does not act with hostility towards a sinner immediately after he sins, which is what we deserve, right? We deserve that death, that condemnation for our sins the moment we commit one sin. But that's not God's heart. God is tolerant. And we see this after the very first sin ever committed. Adam ate the fruit, bearing the punishment of surely dying, and yet after Adam took that bite, did he surely die that moment? No. Instead, God was tolerant and did not visit that punishment of death on Adam for 800 years. Adam lived 800 years on this earth before the punishment of his sin was executed. As Jeff pointed out a few weeks ago with the example of the flood, God sent a warning to the world that after this guy Methuselah dies, judgment's going to come. That's what the meaning of Methuselah, his name, means. And how many years did Methuselah live? 969 years. How tolerant is God? He's that tolerant. Similar in thought is God's patience. The idea of this word is that God is long of nose. You think of a bull. Does it have a long nose or a short nose? Short nose. Bulls get mad quick. Imagine a bull pawing the ground, flaring his nostrils, huffing and puffing in anger. Contrary to common opinion, this is not what God is like. He is long of nose. He is long-tempered. He is patient with people, enduring failure upon failure, sin upon sin. And why is God this kind, this patient, this tolerant towards sinners? Paul says the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Listen to God's very words to a hypocritical Israel of old in Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares Yahweh God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O Israel? So we just saw in Ezekiel, the word for repentance to change is a change in heart for the sinner who sees his wrongdoing as no longer desirable, but instead as damnable. This vision of his own sin leads him to churn away from it. That's the literal rendering of the Hebrew word for repent, shuv, to churn around. This looks like abandoning the old pursuit of sin and rebellion against God and leaving the false sense of self-justification, and then trusting in God to save you, following after him as Lord. And don't get that confused with the feeling bad about sin. Repentance is not the same thing as regret. Anyone can feel regret. Repentance involves turning from sin to God. Again, Leon Morris comments this: in the New Testament, repentance is not simply negative. It means turning to a new life in Christ, a life of active service to God. Think about Paul. Carlos read that wonderful, Richard's married to Terry. Richard read a wonderful verse from 1 Timothy. Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners, right? And he says that God, to demonstrate his patience, allowed him to be saved, right? So God allowed, in his tolerance and his patience, Paul to become that chief of sinners, to go through his entire life being a Pharisee and chasing and persecuting after Christians. God endured that sin to demonstrate his mercy to the chief of sinners. God is that patient. He endured Paul's sin to save him. Oh, dear friend, if you are here and you do not know this merciful God, please do not be ignorant like the Jews Paul is arguing with here. Look up at me and just think through today. Did you wake up? Yes, obviously, you're all here. Okay, when your eyes opened, did you see the beauty of the morning sun? Yes? Okay. If you ate breakfast, which you should have because breakfast is the most important meal of the day, did your taste buds work? Did you taste the food? Yes, okay. When you drove here to church, you clearly got here safely in that 2-ton hunk of metal, driving around with hundreds of other people and 2-ton hunks of metal, right? You're okay. Are your ears hearing me preach this good news about God to you? Yes? You didn't deserve any of that. Everything I just described, every moment that you had this morning was given to you by the kindness of God. He was tolerant with the sins you committed yesterday. He was tolerant with the sins you may have committed this morning. He was patient with you, allowing you another Sunday to be here to hear his gospel preached so that you would be saved by repenting and trusting him with faith. As we just sang, "Come ye sinner," and then come boldly to the throne of grace. And Jesus, your mercy is all I plead. Come, sinner, come. Plead on the mercy of Christ for forgiveness. You weak and wounded, are you sick and sore in heart? Jesus is here calling you to repent. He is not filled with disgust at your sin or ready to judge you for all that you have done against him. He is full of pity and love and power to save you. His mercy is ready to be poured out with one prick. Turn back from your evil ways. Why wait to come? Why die when you can have life today? Today is the day of salvation. Believe in Jesus that he can save you from his sins and give you life. Repent and come. Our God is a merciful God, a God filled with loving kindness. He has arms ready to save you. Think about the prodigal son running back to God in repentance. What does the father do in that story? He runs to the son. That's God's heart to the sinner. Repenting, he runs to you to embrace you. Oh, dear friend, don't put off being saved to another day. Isn't God's love and his kindness amazing? Can you believe that the holy and righteous God is so patient and so kind and so loving to sinners. It's amazing. This is Paul's point to the unrepentant Jew. You despise this reality, this sweet, sweet reality about God. You literally cast this treasure about God aside like it's little trash. Astounding. So in verse 5, he concludes his first point, this argument, by revealing the root problem for the unbelieving Jew. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. Let me read that again. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of God. God's kindness and his patience and his tolerance were intended to lead them to repent, and yet they failed because they had a stubborn and unrepentant heart. And this is the language that should be familiar for the Jews, for they have been identified as stubborn people since their inception at the Exodus. It's in Deuteronomy 9 that God accuses his people of being stubborn and then points back to the example of Sinai, the golden calf, as a prime example of how they are stubbornly set against him. God had just saved them from the powerful nation of Egypt. He had just spread the waters of the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry ground. He had just appeared to them in glory on Mount Sinai, shaking the mountain. The mountain was shaking. The smoke was there. The thunder was there. Bright light was there. They could hear God's voice thundering as he spoke to Moses, and yet their heart was stubbornly turned against him. Instead, they turned to worship a golden calf. This was his prime example against him in Deuteronomy. This is their nature. They are stubborn people. They were stiff-necked, which is the literal rending of that word. Commentating on Deuteronomy, Abner Chow writes that this phrase in Hebrew carries the picture of an animal that has a neck that has been so hardened that it cannot move. An animal with such a neck could not churn where the master desired it to go. It was set on its ways. Israel is set on their ways against God. Stubborn, hard-hearted, stiff-necked. Notice that Paul points out that they are stubborn and unrepentant in their hearts. The ultimate problem and the root cause of their hypocrisy, for their self-deception, for the despising of God's patience, is that they have a stubborn, stiff-necked, unrepentant, hardened heart. What Paul is ultimately trying to do here is the same thing that Jesus was doing with Nicodemus in John 3, to point out to the self-righteous, self-reliant people that they have no ability to save themselves from the wrath of God. They have no ability. They need to entrust themselves by faith alone in the God who can change their hearts. The God who, and this is Paul's destination at the end of this chapter, who can circumcise their stubbornness from their hearts, who can cause them, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, to be born again. Paul is driving them there. He's driving us there to realize we can't save ourselves. We have stubborn hearts naturally. We need his mercy and his grace to cause us to be born again. On the other hand, if they can continue to reject the gospel of Jesus, they will not only store up wrath for themselves on the final day of God, they will only continue to store up wrath for themselves on the final day of God, the judgment day of God. This is where Paul takes his argument to the very end, to the final judgment day of the righteous judge. When all is said and done, these Jews, if they continue to reject Christ and rely on their Jewishness to save them, they will experience wrath. Which brings us to our next section, the false assumption of God's partiality. Look with me back down at verse 5 as it logically flows into verse 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to their deeds. So in this section, Paul is zooming in on that final day, on that judgment day, to show the self-righteous Jew that God will not render to each according to the ethnicity or religious heritage, but according to his or her deeds. This point is made ever clearer in the parallel verse in this passage, verse 11, which states, "There is no partiality with God." In fact, this whole section is one large chiasm. Remember that a chiasm is a literary device where the first point and the last point mirror each other, and the next point and the second to last point mirror each other so that the emphasis is on the very middle. If you go to the next slide, we'll see that on our screens there. It's like a logical funnel or a sandwich. And if you look at the screen, you can see that the emphasis there is on verses 8 and 9. So the stubborn and unrepentant Jews are storing up wrath for themselves because God will repay according to works, because there is no partiality with him. Eternal life will be given to those who persevere in doing good, and that life is going to be characterized by glory and honor and peace. But wrath for those who persist in obeying unrighteousness, and eternal tribulation and distress for those who don't do good but do evil. So let's look back at verse 6. God will render or repay or recompense to each person according to their deeds. This is a common teaching throughout the Old Testament. We see it explicitly in Job 34:11, Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, Jeremiah 17:10. And that last example in Jeremiah is really clarifying for us. In that chapter, the prophet compares the man who trusts in the strength of man and the one who trusts in God. So you have two men there. The one who trusts in man is cursed and is compared to a desert shrub who only bears forth thorns and thistles. But the one who trusts in God is blessed and compared to a tree planted by streams of water, like Psalms 1. As compared to that tree, and as his leaves are always green and he never stops bearing fruit. At the end of that section, Jeremiah shares a word from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his deeds, according to the fruit of his deeds. We see similar promises of final judgment according to one's deeds in the New Testament. Matthew 16:27, Jesus teaches of this day of judgment. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will pray to each person according to what he has done. It's in Revelation that we see this moment described in detail. Revelation 20:11-15, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, in the end, on judgment day, with the righteous judge, there will be these books that contain all of the one's thoughts and sayings and deeds. And then there's going to be another book, the book of life. And each person will be judged according to these books. And on that day, there will be two judgments that the impartial God will give: eternal life and wrath and indignation. Those whose names are not written in the book, as John says in Revelation, whose names are not written in the book of life will be condemned and punished according to the deeds contained in the books. And those whose names are written in the book of life, the saints, the elect, they will be saved to eternal life and will be rewarded by Christ according to the fruitfulness of his or her deeds recorded in the books. This is what we see in the verses before us. Look down at verse 7. Romans chapter 2. To those who persevere, who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who receive eternal life are those whose lives on earth are characterized by perseverance in doing good, by seeking for glory and honor and immortality. We see these similar traits in the parallel verse 10, drop down there. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the same phrase Paul used back in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this parallel is intentional here in this passage. Romans 1, the gospel saves those who believe, regardless of ethnic heritage. Romans 2, eternal salvation is given to those who persevere in doing good, regardless of ethnic heritage. Those who believe will live lives characterized by perseverance in doing good, and they will be saved with eternal life. Let's press into these phrases in this passage for a minute. Eternal life is granted to those who persevere in doing good. This word notes not perfection, but persistence and fortitude. God does not demand us to be perfectly holy all the time. It's impossible for us to reach that moment until we're glorified. What we're called to do is be holy, to persevere in doing good. It's often, this word perseverance is often used to describe a soldier who in the thick of the battle doesn't give up, doesn't lose hope, doesn't run and hide, but continues to fight to the end. Paul is describing someone who fights to do good even when it's incredibly hard. This person seeks for glory and honor and immortality. And this is the attitude of a serious and driven searching. Like a dog searching for the bone he hid, or a treasure hunter searching for treasure. The word for seek here is the same word used by Jesus in Luke 15 to describe the widow who searches all over her house for that lost silver coin. It's the same seeking that the shepherd does when he looks for that lost sheep of the 99. These parables describe the heart of God who seeks to save his elect. He's called by a poet the hound of heaven. Paul is saying that the life of the one who has been found by God should be filled with an at all costs searching for God's glory. God searched for us. He sought us out. He pursued us. We must respond by pursuing him. This phrase, searching for glory and honor and immortality, also reminds us of what Jesus called the disciples to do in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is Paul's point. The one who receives entrance into the kingdom is the one who seeks first the kingdom. The one who beholds the glory of God for all eternity is the one whose life is characterized by seeking and savoring to see the glory of God here and now. This is why I say I don't believe that Paul is describing a hypothetical, perfectly holy person. Moreover, Paul is most certainly not teaching with these words that our perseverance in doing good, that our works, our seeking for glory is what justifies us before God. I wrote to you in this newsletter, if you don't have it, take it home and read it. It clarifies a lot of what I'm talking here. I wrote to you that in that newsletter describing this argument in more detail. What Paul is describing here is the heart and the life of a born-again believer. If you remember back in Romans 1:23, the unbelieving heart naturally beholds God's glory in creation and then exchanges that glory for a lie, for lesser pleasures, for idols. The natural man does the exact opposite of seeking glory. The natural man disregards God's glory. To paraphrase a famous C.S. Lewis metaphor, the natural man casts aside a trip to the beach to make sandcastles so that he can continue to make mud pies in the slum. We who have been born again, we who have tasted and seen the goodness of God, we who are those who are characterized by Paul as glory seekers, as those who seek and savor the glory of God, seek his honor, seek his immortal kingdom. Again, I want to be crystal clear here. These verses do not teach that you are justified by doing good deeds. Verse 7 and verse 10 describe a life of a justified person. Those verses describe the life filled with the fruit of that justification, so that when we are judged in the end, the fruit of our lives will accord with the reality that our names are written in the book of life. So then, before we move on, ask yourselves this. Is this me? Am I persevering in doing good? Do I seek and savor the glory of God? Do I seek first his kingdom? Examine your hearts, dear friends, with fear and trembling. If the answer is yes, praise God. But don't let yourself boast. These attitudes are not the root and the reason for your justification. No. Instead, they are the fruit of your salvation. The salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Amen. All right, look back with me at verses 8 and 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Look at these descriptions. Those who are selfishly ambitious, those are who are so prideful that instead of seeking to see and savor God's glory, they want to steal it for themselves. Instead of loving the truth of God, they disobey the truth but obey unrighteousness. Think about that. That's a crazy term. They obey disobedience. They obey unrighteousness. This is an intentional callback to Paul's condemnation of the Gentiles, Romans 1:18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They do not persist in doing good, but instead they do evil. This is what they sow. Paul is pointing out to the Jews that they are just as sinful as those Gentiles. What they will sow, what they will reap is wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress. Remember that this is the center of the chiasm. This is the emphasis of Paul's argument. This is the wrath that the unbelieving Jew is storing up for themselves. Paul is pointing that out to them, pulling back the curtain from their eyes and saying, this is the result of your sin. This is what you're reaping with your hypocrisy, with your self-deception, with your self-righteousness. God doesn't judge them based on their religious heritage or their ethnicity, but according to their deeds. If they do not repent and trust in Christ alone, they will receive wrath and for the hypocritical evil that they indulge in. Again, we live in a context where this is prevalent. As Mike Gendron pointed out last week, the religiosity and the religious heritage that Catholics are tempted to cling to is the same thing Paul's condemning here. And not just Catholics are tempted to cling to that. We too, especially us who have grown up in the church. I, raise my hand, was one of those. Clung to my parents' faith, to the religiosity that I grew up in as proof of my salvation. We cannot cling to those things that are intrinsic within ourselves to save us. We must cling to Christ. Children here who are growing up with their parents who are Christians, cling to Christ and Him alone. He's the only one that can save you. To make this point crystal clear, Paul concludes verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God. Praise be to God for His righteous judgment. He is not like the judges of Judah who were bought with bribes and partial to the rich. He is not like the courts of men who often exonerate the guilty on one hand and then punish the innocent to death either by mistake or even on purpose. But there is no injustice with God. There is no impartiality with God. No partiality with God. For He is the God who establishes good and evil and judges according to this perfect standard. He is the one who will judge in righteousness and truth." Amen. A pastor once said, "If there is no day of judgment to account for all the wrongs in this world that the people have gotten away with, what hope is there for the world? But if there is a day of judgment, what hope is there for me?" Jesus and Jesus alone is the answer to both of those questions. Oh, dear friend, do not be like the stubborn and unrepentant Jew. Cry out to God to save you. Stop relying on your church-going and your religious heritage, just as the Jew could not cling to his Jewishness to save him or rely on that to cover over his sin. We must not cling to our heritage or religiosity, but instead, by faith in Christ, we must rely on Him to save us and persevere in the doing of good that He has called us to. Oh, dear friends, realize that God is patient. Don't waste another minute. Repent. Turn from relying on yourselves and trust in Christ, that He paid all of the price for your sins and your salvation. Believe in Him as Savior and follow after Him as Lord. He will justify you with His righteousness. He will send His Holy Spirit to give you a new heart. He will love you with a covenant-keeping love that will never fade. He will keep you until the end when you will be received to glory. That phrase in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress. This is punishment from God, tribulation and distress on those who do evil. Paul picks up on those two words in Romans 8. He describes the Christian as the one who has been justified by God, who has no condemnation because Christ has died for him, who is saved from worrying about Christ's love leaving him. Nothing will separate us from Christ's love. This is Paul's point, chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress? You see, tribulation and distress is from God comes onto the evil person, for the one who is saved, for the elect, for those who trust in Christ. The tribulation and distress of this world coming upon that person won't separate him from God. God loves those who are His, who seek after Him, who trust in Him, who persevere in doing good. We can have hope in this. Even in this dark, deep chapter about sin, there's so much hope for the Christian, so much hope for the unbeliever. God is patient with you. allow me to conclude by revisiting verse 7 for a minute. I have two final applications for the saints in this room. First, persevere in doing good. Dear saints, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. I just want to end by calling on each of you to persevere in walking in the good works that you were created by Christ for. And it's so hard. That's why Paul is calling us to persevere. It's so hard. We're in the thick of this battle. There's discouragement and distraction and doubt that lie around every corner. Temptation to evil is constantly pushing us away from Christ. Even those things that are not necessarily evil are trying to pull us to drift away from Christ as well. We will if we're not anchored in him, if we're not persevering. Don't lose heart, as Paul says in Galatians 6, in doing good, for in due time we will reap what we sow if we don't grow weary. Be steadfast, as Paul says to the Corinthians, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know that your toil is not in vain. Cling to that hope that you will reap what you sow. Your toil is not in vain. Eternal life lies at the other end of persevering. Persevere in doing good. And second, seek for glory. Seek to see and savor Christ in his word, beholding his glory and being transformed by beholding him from one degree of glory to the next. This is where we see glory. You want to seek glory? What is Paul talking about? Get your nose in the book. God's glory is beheld here. Christ's glory is in the gospel, right? That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Behold his glory in his book. As I taught to you the last time I was here, ask God for help. Plead with God in prayer. Hallow your name in my heart, O God. Come to church. Go to things like the women's retreat. Behold his beauty and his love in the body. We are his body. We are his representation. We are his people. Come to church and behold God's glory in the church. Don't lose heart when we suffer, for the road of suffering ends at the gates of glory. There are a lot of you here who are suffering physically, emotionally, suffering from pain and difficulty and trauma in the past. The road of suffering ends at the gates of glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Dear saints, persevere in doing good. Seek for glory. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a righteous God. You are perfect and you are holy, and yet you are patient with us sinners. You are kind and tolerant with us. Oh God, call those here who have not yet repented to follow after you. Open up the eyes of their hearts to see the detestableness of their sin and to see how desirable you are. Open up the eyes of their hearts to see the false hope of justifying themselves and instead respond with faith in Christ to justify them. Help them to see how much rest is in that reality. God, we pray that you would keep us, your children, from hypocrisy, but instead that you would help us to persevere in doing good, that you would cause us to taste and see that you are so good, so that we long to seek and savor and see more of your glory each and every day. We pray this in the power of the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.